Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. If you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, you can find this passage on page 46. Exodus 2, almost at the end of the chapter, verse 23. During these past couple weeks, we've begun to look at the book of Exodus. Let's focus on Moses, arguably the greatest figure of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. One of the pivotal people, not just in the history of God's dealing with Israel, but really in the world. You step back and look at the impact that God has had on the world through Moses and through the things he called him to do, bringing people out of Egypt. Last week we looked at the early history of Moses. We looked at Moses being adopted by the daughter of the king of Egypt. We looked at him stepping forward to be a deliverer, a rescuer for his people. We looked at that ending in disaster as he had to flee to Midian, a far-off land, and how he wound up living there as a shepherd for 40 years as a wanderer and a stranger. Hear God's word. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through the end of chapter 3. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Heavenly Father, let your word penetrate our hearts and let the gospel of Jesus Christ speak loud and clear to us. And let us know that you are with us and what that means for each one of us and for all of us together. We pray for your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Who is God? And how can we know who God is? These questions are as important, are as vital, and are as controversial now as they have ever been in human history. And this passage is one of the most important places in all of the Bible and in all of human literature, in all of the sacred history of what God has done for his people in answering those questions. God reveals himself through the things that he has done. And that is how we come to find out who he is. And most importantly, above all, even beyond his acts of creation, making all things that are, and providence, in which he oversees all things that take place, his great acts of rescue and redemption show us who he is. Let's look at this passage and what's going on. We started out at the end of chapter 2 in the last three verses, this incredible passage where God sees and God hears the groaning of his people. And it says, and God knew. God understood. And we know from pointing this out that God saw and understood, not that he becomes aware for the first time, but that now God is going to act, that he sees and he's going to act based on his promises and his people's situation. We see their situation that in those many days the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned. What's going on there? There's a lot packed in there in a short time, right? In the New Testament, we read that Moses was in the land of Midian, estranged from his people, estranged even from his adopted position as an important official, even a prince of Egypt. He was estranged. He was a stranger in Midian for 40 years. That's a long time. We see a man passing from the prime of his life into old age during that time. We saw a man who had promised to be the deliverer, who would perhaps make things better for the Israelites, who would lift the yoke of slavery off of them. We see that opportunity go. It's gone. From a human perspective, Moses is game over. He's not going to do anything positive for his people. Instead, he will most likely live out his days as an old shepherd in the land of Midian. We see the old king being dead. We see the king, the Pharaoh over Egypt, who had sought to kill Moses, passing away. And perhaps during that time, the people of Israel thought, well, there's a change of regime, right? There's a change of rule. Perhaps things will get better. But they do not. This isn't like a presidential election cycle, is it? Right? Every 4 years or every 8 years, we're guaranteed to have a new pharaoh, president. It's not like that. These people could live for many, many years, for decades and decades. And when the king dies and a new one comes into his place, there's every expectation that some things are going to change. But instead of getting better, the situation remains the same and, as we'll see later, gets even worse. And Israel groans. Israel groans. We've already seen them groaning back in chapter 1, groaning under the burdens that the Egyptians had placed on them. And we see them groaning again, crying out in grief and prayer to God, and we see God taking notice. It uses several different words to describe God taking notice and deciding to do something. He heard their cry. He remembered His covenant, His promises that He had made to their ancestors hundreds of years before. He saw their burdens, and He knew. And how does He respond? How does He respond when He sees His people groaning? Then and now, He responds by appointing a Redeemer. We see Moses again, he's a shepherd in Midian. He's a nobody at this point in time. He's a nomadic herder. We see God appearing to him out of the burning bush. Let me just point out four things. God responds to our cries in His own flawless timing. God responds to our own cries in His own flawless timing. God responds to our cries because of the promises that He has made, not because we're just awesome and He should listen to us. God cares about not only our guilt, but about our suffering. And let me tell you, if there's a missing piece of the picture in Christianity today, it's probably this. We are very big. We rightly emphasize that Jesus Christ died to deal with the guilt of our sins, that He was the sacrificial lamb, that He died to save us from our sins in the sense of winning for us forgiveness. But we often forget that God doesn't just care about guilt. He cares about suffering. And when He looks down and He sees the people of Israel in Egypt, He sees their suffering. And that's what moves Him to act. And God responds to our cries through a Redeemer for the Israelites and for us. And so we see Moses at the burning bush. We see the burning bush, and this was taken throughout the ages by Jewish and Christian interpreters for thousands of years as a tangible sign of God dwelling among His people. Do you catch what's happening? This bush is on fire, but it's not being burned up. A bush being on fire is not that big a deal, right? It's a dry, it's a desert, it's an oily plant most likely. It can catch on fire. But what Moses sees is that it's not consumed. And as we'll look at this, and we'll unpack it a little bit later on, but especially over the years, interpreters have understood this as a moving, a living picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit among His people. Burning among us, but not consuming and destroying us. We see also that it's not just the fact of the sign. God has given Moses this sign, this miracle, this burning bush. It's not just the fact that He has given him a sign, but it's the details of the sign that reveal God's nature and attributes. We see throughout many places in the Old Testament and again in the New, places where it says, for instance, in Deuteronomy 4, our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is pictured, in a sense, as a fire? A couple things. God is dangerous. God is dangerous. He is holy. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. You can't pull anything over on Him. And He is righteous in a way that we are not. And He is dangerous. Second, God gives light. He is the one who illuminates the dark places. And third, like fire, God purifies. But we see furthermore that the bush is burning but not destroyed. God is gracious. The fire of His presence does not destroy, even though it should. And we also see in the way that he appears to Moses that God draws us to himself with his grace, with his justice, with his power. And what God says, it's a little hard to catch this, but I want you to look at verse 12 especially. He calls Moses. He has him take off his sandals before him, and he gives him this task, and Moses can hardly believe it. How does he respond to Moses' fear? He said, "I will be with you," and it's a little tricky to get this, "and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you." What shall be a sign for you? Well, if we just read it quickly, we might think that it's later on. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. But that's not much of a sign, is it? It's supposed to give him confidence for the task at hand. He's supposed to know by whatever sign God gives him that he is commissioning him, that he is sending him back into Egypt to do his work. The sign, and again, the phrasing makes this a little tricky. The sign is the bush. The burning presence of God in the burning bush is the sign that God is with him and has sent him. And later on, he says, "You will serve me on this mountain." We know that that was fulfilled later on as Moses ascended Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, to receive the Ten Commandments. So what is the task that he's been given to do? By the way, the focus is over and over again, not on Moses, but on God and on what he is going to do. And whenever we make plans to speak or live out the gospel, that has to be our focus too, or we are sure to fail. He says, "I am the God of your fathers. I have seen the burdens of my people. I have heard their cries, and I know." It's all repeated again from the last bits of chapter 2 here in verses 6 and 7. "I know. I have come down to rescue them out of Egypt." Two things are going to happen here. "I have come down to rescue them out of Egypt, and I have come down to bring them into a good and a broad land." And we read what he goes on to say, and he repeats it more than once later on, that this is a rich land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And we also know that it's a land that's currently occupied by other people. This list of the ites, right? Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. He says to Moses, "I will send you to Egypt that you may bring the children of Israel out." By the way, the Redeemer must both lead the people out of slavery and into the promised land. And Moses is dumbstruck. Who is this God? Who is this God? Moses wants to know, when I go and I say, "The God of your fathers sent me," who do I say you are? What is your name? Well, why? Why does he want to know? He's got a personal desire to know who he's serving, right? And this is especially important in an ancient Middle Eastern context where to name a God was to know that God. It was so important that he be able to give a name to this God that he was serving and that he was working in the name of. And furthermore, we also know, just from little hints here and there in the early chapters of Exodus, that the Israelites had largely forgotten the God that they served. Their understanding that they served the Lord, Yahweh, is the Hebrew name. Yahweh had eroded. And so we see chapter 1, in verses 17 and 21, that these midwives, after being told by the king of Egypt to kill the children as they were being born, the midwives feared God. There's no mention of the proper name of God, Yahweh. There's instead the general name of God, Elohim, in these early chapters. They don't know the God that their forefathers served. They know little about him. And Moses is learning too. And so how does God identify himself? "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob." God identifies himself by his covenant. That's his relationship that he has chosen to enter into. And I want you to see something about God's freedom here. God's freedom. God is free. And he exercises his freedom by binding himself in a relationship, in making the world and in providence, in making things take place. And much more than that, he binds himself again by making promises to Abraham and his descendants. And God, these hundreds of years before, had made descendants to this nomad whose family barely just knew a little bit about the Creator. He'd made promises. He told Abraham to leave his own land and to go to the land of Canaan, and he made him three promises. He promises him a land. He says, this land will be yours. He promises him an heir. Even though he was an old man, he would have a son to continue his name. And furthermore, he would make him a great nation. And he says, I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the nations shall be blessed. It's a remarkable thing for him to say. Because what he's saying is, as great as I will make your descendants to be, that's not the whole picture, Abraham. I will make you a blessing to the rest of the world. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And God has made not a contract with Abraham where they reciprocate, where there's some sort of deal where they both have to carry out, but God has made a covenant with Abraham where his own promises oblige him and where failure on Abraham's part will mean not the end of the covenant, but that God will deal with the consequences. But Moses wants to know, what is your name? Who are you? What is your name? If I say, okay, the God of my fathers, they're still going to say, what's his name? And God turns to him and says, I am who I am. I am who I am. What's going on here? Who is this God? He's already identified himself specifically as the covenant God. But who is he? Well, let me ask you, who are you? If you have to identify yourself, who are you? And this is what I would say. We are always other referential in our identity. Here's what I mean by that. We are named things or known by things other than ourselves. I am from this place, right? What's your hometown, right? Where were you born or where did you grow up? Or where did you go to school? What were you named by your parents when they named you? These are all our identity referring away from ourselves. Even when you look at something that seems totally within our own control, like an internet name, right? I was watching a really, really awesome documentary about urban explorers. And they all had really excellent internet handles like Muppy Scum and Max Action. I like Max Action. Why would you choose to call yourself Max Action if you could choose to call yourself anything? Well, it's still other referential because it identifies you by your activities or by what you think will impress other people that you're interacting with. Okay? Our identities are always other referential. I have these degrees after my name. I have a PhD. I don't really have a PhD. We have degrees in order to impress a certain community of people. God's identity is self-referential. God's identity alone is self-referential. He promises back in verse 12, I want you to notice what happens here. Back in verse 12, he says, I will be with you. I will be with you. And that will be with you comes up again in a slightly different form in verse 14 when he says, I am. I am who I am. There is no getting beyond himself to show you who he is. There is no getting back of God to define him. And that's why so many philosophical approaches to who God is break down. Because at a certain point, you can say certain things about God, but you can't identify him and define him beyond how he chooses to reveal himself. Who is this God? He promises, I will be with you. And then he says, Ehyeh asher ehyeh. I am who I am. And the name we translate the Lord, you'll see it's in verse 15. You see the Lord, Lord is in all caps, right? And that takes place throughout the Old Testament. You see that over and over again, and it shows up in our Psalm book as well, because it speaks of Yahweh. That word, Yahweh, may actually be a condensation of these words. Ehyeh asher ehyeh. God can be known because He reveals Himself. He reveals Himself in creation and providence and much more clearly and graciously in redemption. He's not the God of the philosophers. You can't know Him purely through speculation, through rational thought, through observation from the physical world or human history, although you can learn some about Him because He does reveal Himself in those things. God can be known only insofar as He reveals Himself. Let me say three things that flow out of this name. And again, these are not my original brilliant thoughts. These are things that have been thought and written for thousands of years about this passage. First of all, God is not made. God is not made. We call this His aseity. God exists apart from creation and was made by no one. Okay? He fills creation. He is unmade. He made all things. All created things come from Him, but not vice versa. He is the source and no one else. Second thing is that God does not change. God does not change. We call this His immutability. And that is one theme that shows up over and over and over again in the Scriptures. We know what God is like because of the things that He has done, and we know that He does not change. We find this, I've got a list of passages here for you, but the only one I want to speak out loud would be in James, where James says, He is the Father of lights, and in Him there is no shadow of shifting change. God does not change. And the third thing that we can get from this name, I am who I am, is that He has no beginning and no end. Moses says in the only psalm that Moses wrote, Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting. Okay? If you stop and just think about that, and we say that all the time, right? From everlasting to everlasting. He has always been, and He will always be. And do you notice something about all three of these things that we're saying here? Right? He was not made, He does not change, and He has no beginning and no end. They're all negative. They're all negative. And theologians use a term called elenchic theology, meaning to say, we say mainly negative things about God's fundamental nature. We say things that He is not, because we show how He is different from us. Although that's not the whole picture. God is the one who is. Right? God is He who is. God is alone in His aseity, His immutability, and His eternality. He is radically set apart from other cultures' ideas of the gods. If you read anything from Middle Eastern literature of this era, of the second millennium BC, you'll see how wildly different this understanding of God is from any other gods that you will find. He's just absolutely different. They change all the time. They came from somewhere. They have ridiculous, fickle wills where they choose absurd things. They're self-serving. They're not from eternity. There are tremendous stories written by the Babylonians about where exactly their gods came from. Same thing with the Greeks. God is alone in this identity. And God is the one who keeps His promises. Again, we see this covenant orientation. And we see Him responding in prayer, not because His people turn out to be just wonderful people, but because He promised to. He promised their fathers. He promises to love his people. And that is good news for us, because we are not always lovable people. He responds to prayer because of his own promises. And he is the one who dwells with his people. Now, the burning bush, as a visual symbol, is actually a really old, you Presbyterianism geeks, if there are any in here other than me, Presbyterianism geeks will be very happy now, because the Presbyterian church for centuries has used the burning bush and little Latin phrase, nec tamen consumabatur, which I think just means but not consumed, as its main emblem. They didn't use crosses. They didn't use a lot of other shields with, you know, lions and whatnot. They used the burning bush. Why is that? God dwells with his people. God dwells with his people, and the burning bush shows us this. It gives us a picture of God's presence in the Passover. It gives us a picture of God's presence in the pillar of fire that would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. It gives us a picture of God's presence again on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, when the people were frightened and only Moses was allowed to ascend the mountain. It gives us a picture of God's presence in the temple, when it was dedicated by Solomon and the glory of the Lord entered the temple and filled it. It gives us a picture of God's power and love at the same time at Pentecost, when flames of fire came down from heaven. And by the way, flames coming from heaven on people are usually in the Bible very bad news. But when the flames of fire came down and did not destroy, but rested with grace on his disciples. And it gives us a picture of God dwelling among his people with power and love and grace in all ages. God with us. Isaiah promised in chapter 7 that a virgin would give birth to a son and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And God promises in verse 12, I will be with you, and then reveals himself as I am who I am. And Jesus said to a crowd of Jewish hearers, Abraham saw my day and was glad. When asked how this could be, because Abraham had lived more than 1,000 years before Jesus, he answered, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Do you know what happened at that point? The crowd picked up stones to kill him because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was identifying himself as the one who spoke to Moses from the bush. But it is not only God speaking from the bush that shows us Jesus Christ. It's also Moses. It's also Moses, a stranger in a strange land who will soon return to Egypt. It's Moses who will soon return to hostility and suspicion, not just from Pharaoh, God's avowed enemy, but even from the people of Israel whom he had come to save. It's Moses who will lead a stubborn people like us out of slavery. It's God's promise that he would be with Moses, and Jesus' promise that he will be with his people always. Those promises are faithful, but they come at a cost. Have you ever thought about that? What is the cost of God's promises that he will be with me, that he will be with us, that he will dwell among his people? It was a moment when God was estranged from God. It was a moment when the Son of God would cry out, Father, why are you no longer with me? Why have you forsaken me? We have a promise that God is constantly with us. He is with us when we are out of work. He is with us when our families hate us. He is with us when we don't know what to do next. He is with us when repentance feels like self-surgery without anesthetic. He is with us when we cannot have children. He is with us when people we love turn on us. He is with us when dilemmas and questions arise that we never even saw coming. He is with us when we face pain and when we face death. He is with us even when it feels like he is not with us. He is with us. Let's give thanks. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you that you promised Moses you would be with him. We praise you for this chapter in what you have done in the world opening up before our very eyes. That we get to see this conversation, this commission that he received, and this holy moment when you revealed yourself as the one who does not depend on any myths of preexistence or myths of creation yourself, but the one who made all things. We praise you, we worship you, that you are I am who I am, that you are the great I am, that you are Yahweh, the Lord. And we pray you would please drive into our heads that you are with us. And please forgive us for when we have turned aside to something else because it felt like you were too far away or you weren't doing what we wanted you to. We pray that you would continue to be with us, which we know you will. And we pray that we would live and pray and speak like you are. In the name of your Son, amen.